Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful for justification. Unrighteous people declared righteous because of the work of a righteous Savior and because of a relationship of a God who imputes us to be righteous. We're grateful for the privileges in this life of living in that righteousness, though we so often do not. Father, may we find that the time that we have spent in our studies related to justification might remind us so much that we couldn't do anything for it. We were a hopeless case until you got involved in our lives and you saved us. And we appreciate it because we are just so unrighteous. And yet, by your grace, you've done what you've done for us, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. This is the fourth message on the passives that relate to righteousness or justification. We have looked at, as we conclude this day, the nine places where the passive voice is used of righteousness. If the active is used when it relates to God declaring us righteous, and we are the recipients, and we are totally 100% passive in this matter of justification. We were justified by God and nothing else. Our works never made us righteous. Absolutely never. Not one work. And we have seen that. And some, it's the human idea that maybe we could please God in one way. Maybe we're the exception to the rule of mankind. And maybe there's one work that would make God happy. And that's the human way of looking at things. And some of the most ungodly people think that they can do something to show or to please God and be righteous. And some of them think by their standards that they'll take the chance that rather than by faith accept God's provision of justification by faith, they want to do something for it. And we live among people in this planet that are that way. This is a works world. This world is full of people that are busy trying to work to please some kind of supreme being. And some of them scoop dirt a number of times a day as they pray to Allah. And some of them will bow before a crucifix when they walk by. Some will be involved in all kinds of, you know, they'll spin a prayer wheel. They'll do all kinds of activities to try to show their righteousness. And the God of the Bible says, no way, it's not going to happen. And we always need to remember that in Isaiah 64, it describes God's view of our human righteousness. In fact, it also describes God's view from an Old Testament perspective of our sin nature. And it says in 64:6 of Isaiah, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, says, are as or like filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, our perversities, our bentnesses, that's our sin, that would be a sin nature from an Old Testament perspective, like the wind have carried us away or taken us away. Last week I had intended to go back to this Isaiah passage and didn't get there. But I'd like to go back to Isaiah 53, that familiar passage that says so much about Christ's work in prophecy. And in Isaiah 53, the verse that seems to be best known is verse 6. But I want to begin at verse 5 and read just the two verses, because last week we talked about the sin nature. In Isaiah 53:5 it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our perversities." Now that word iniquity is that bent that exists that we call the sin nature. It's that twistedness that came from the fall. And so, so it says that he was bruised for our perversities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, these stripes are not the stripes of the judgment hall. They're the stripes he suffered during 3 hours of darkness on Calvary. And that is, the Father laid on him our perversities. He took care of that sin nature. He beat the Son, as it were. He beat Christ with those. And it's not talking about, I mean, the thing of healing. You go to 1 Peter, and we were there when we see in Peter that our healing is salvation. He takes a dead body and makes it alive. That's kind of weird healing, isn't it? But that's what it is. He takes someone dead and gives them life. That polluted, perverted, rotten person that's dead and gives them life. And that's the picture. Next verse says, "And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our perversities." I read that. I need the next verses 6. My brother did that to me. He did that in Sunday school. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the perversity of us all." And this is Old Testament. We're not a part of that directly, but it's dealing with the Old Testament aspect of it. We become a part of it later in this passage, where others are added in this prophecy. But you see, that old sin nature we talked about last week is described back in the book of Isaiah. And that becomes very important to us as we understand it. And so, works never made anybody righteous. Works can't clean up your sin nature. You know, you can, what did they say? You can put a ribbon on a pig and they're still a pig. They're still going to go and wallow. That's the nature of things. And faith is the only way that anyone is made righteous. And you can't do it. I mean, we try. I mean, it's interesting how, I don't know in your experience, I know in mine, I was so young, it's hard for me to remember sometimes when I was saved. But the idea, when you hear the gospel and you try to grit your teeth and come up with enough faith, and then all of a sudden when you get saved, you find out God does it. God gives you the faith. And all of a sudden it's easy. And people get frustrated when I say it's so easy to believe the gospel. It's easy believism, because God's the one who gives you the faith to believe. But it's the toughest thing a human being could ever do. It really is. You can't believe it. You cannot do it without God's help. And that's what happens as we relate to these things. And so the only real righteousness is the righteousness that God provides before himself. And that righteousness happens to be a quality of the righteousness that is essential to his character. Essential is attributed to his character. It's a basis for his activity, and there's an attribute called righteousness. Now, there's an interesting verse, and I argued with myself throughout the week as to how I want to cover the material we are using today to complete this segment on these passages for justification. I became very, very close to turning this message backwards and going back to Titus and then working back to Galatians 2:16. But instead, I decided to do it in this way because it summarizes a lot when we come to Galatians 2:16. That's a good punch verse. I called it a punch in my introduction. That is, it tells us that we have justification in three tenses. And when we read that, I hope you picked a little of that up, but it's interesting. In one verse, we have three passive verbs. Now, it is a long verse, I know. But in verse 16, you have three passives. But the most important part of these passives is that the word justify, or to declare righteous, is found in three different Greek tenses. And that summarizes where we are going, and I really appreciate the way that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to put those tenses. He starts out with a present tense, so it means here and now. We talk about present tense salvation, being declared righteous in present tense. He starts there. Then the next click, he goes to an aorist and looks back into past tense at a point in time. And then the third one is a future passive. And so it's interesting, there's quite a summary in 2:16. And it talks essentially about where we have been going in these four messages in this segment. Lord willing, as we come to next Sunday, we'll be clicking over into another little segment on sanctification. Because having been sanctified, having been set apart, is the next realm that we want to look at in our great salvation. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't holify ourselves. There are certain responses we can do. And we'll see there's some actives that relate to holy. But we have to understand the passive must come first, because that's before God. And so with these three tenses, we'll start there in a moment and be looking at those. Now, we're running into, in Galatians, of course, when you think of Galatians, you're thinking in terms of law and grace. Law and grace is very much a part of Galatians, because the Galatians were trying to live by law to show people how righteous they were. Look at how righteous I am. I want to show you by my works how righteous I am. And Paul has to say, no way. You cannot be righteous by your works. Absolutely not. And so in Galatians, we have three passages of Scripture, already kind of four. And we have a number of occurrences of our verb. But in these passages, he says there is absolutely no way by any work. Then he's going to do a link for us, and that is we can't do it by any quality of law, any kind of law, nor can we do it by the Mosaic law. And it's interesting that way that order flows, a quality of law. I mean, you can dream up any kind of law to please God. You can worship a Coke bottle if you want to, but that doesn't make you righteous. And so you can dream up a lot of things. And this world has a lot of practice at dreaming up things to try to show God how righteous they are. And they come up with a law of things you don't do. I don't know if any of you a couple of weeks ago were able to watch the PBS program on the Amish. And it was kind of interesting because there was something I knew, but I didn't know as much as was in there. And that is the Amish in Pennsylvania have their own little groups. I say in Pennsylvania, Indiana, you've got Amish populations in a lot of places. But it's interesting, each group has its own set of rules. Each one of them has its own kinds of things. You know, you can have a bicycle if you're in one group, but in another you can't. And you can turn a light switch on Sunday, and some, and others you can't. You see, there are those, most of them, though, are pretty uniform in the kind of attire they wear. I don't know that we have any button Amish, but most of them are hooks and loops are Amish. You know, they won't even wear buttons on their clothes. And so, but there's a distinguishing thing there. And so which one's more righteous? The Yaakov Amish set a set of rules? No, that's the guy who, Jacob Amish, back in Anabaptist times in Europe and Deutschland in Germany. And so there's a lot of, but see, that's a group of people that I suppose, I mean, we could say we respect them because of their convictions. I don't have, I mean, they are antecedents. They have the same antecedents we are supposed to have. If, I mean, our antecedents, I think it's kind of nice to have a heavenly antecedent instead of an earthly. But they're Anabaptists in origin in Europe. And Anabaptists, it's interesting, though, most of the Amish don't believe in security. They really honestly don't really believe in salvation by grace alone. They always stick some works in and that kind of thing. And so there's a mix. And there are people that I've always thought it would be kind of fun to be near an Amish colony just because of the opportunities that I would think it would have. I have the same thing with some Hasidic Jewish events too. But here you have either quality of law which man can make or take and pull out the Mosaic law. You know, I still smile, I still laugh when I realize that in Judaism, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are, I mean, have been the law, and not until almost 1000 AD did they start compiling the lists of the 613 commandments. And it was like they needed more, and they couldn't even take care of the 10. And so they came up with more law. And the list is an interesting list when you look through that in Orthodox Judaism. Now, as we come to Galatians 2:16, he's making a distinction, and he sees something of the discrimination between Jews and Gentiles that evidently was manifested in the Galatian churches. The Jews were the first-class citizens in the church, and the Gentiles were second. How second were they? It talks about Gentiles being sinners, as if the Jews were not. And that's why I read back a verse when I started the scripture reading. But he says, we have some information, and it's informational. I wish that Paul would have been able to say, you experientially know. But he didn't do that here. He says, knowing intuitively, you have some information, but you haven't experienced it. The Galatians had a problem with righteousness. The Galatians were determined to show their righteousness in any way they could to one another by their sin natures and say, look how righteous I am. We call that Galatianism. And by the sin nature, they show people how righteous they are. And there always is competition when it comes to individual righteousness among human beings, as to who can be more righteous than someone else. At least think they're more righteous than someone else. And so we live in that kind of an environment in this world in which we live. And Galatian churches were no different. Because there were Jewish people there, they were determined to live by law, and then they found that they could add law. And whether they went back to some of the Talmud and some of the learning, whether Babylonian or Palestinian Talmud, we don't know. They weren't living in those parts of the world. But he says, knowing that a man is continually not justified or declared righteous by works of a law. Now, you'll notice I changed that. It doesn't say the law here. In the verses we're looking at, we're not going to see the law until we get down to the last verse we're going to look at in the book of Galatians. No kind of law. No modified form. No expanded form. And so he says, man cannot continually be declared righteous by works of the law. Works never made anyone righteous. Very clear, very forthright, very important when we understand that. And so man cannot be in present tense. And so there are a lot of people, and that he starts there because that's an issue in Galatia among those churches. They think that they're keeping a law form to show how righteous they are. And he says, ain't true. It's not true in any way. as we understand this. So that's present tense salvation. He said you should experientially know, but they don't experientially know. They haven't done it. They're practicing, they're living in their sin nature, and they're so proud that they don't do some of the nasty things that the sin nature does, but they certainly can do the religious things. Remember? You've got sexual works of the flesh, you have religious works of the flesh, and then you have a compilation of miscellaneous kinds of works of the flesh, and some have identified them as social works of the flesh. And so we don't get involved with the sexual works of the flesh, we don't get involved with the social works of the flesh, and we love the religious works of the flesh. That's the theme of Galatians. And so that's what was happening in present tense salvation. And it would have been far better had they realized in their experience that all of that stuff was no good. All of the works they were trying to do on their own behalf, they didn't know how to get out of the way and let God perform what needed to be done in their lives. And so he says, but the faith, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and I think that's what we call an objective genitive, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, we have believed as an active. It's interesting. God counts the faith he gives us as our active faith. And he uses an active here. You're getting to be better at understanding active and passive, I hope. And middle. Last week we did a middle as we work these. Here we're working not in a detail of grammar, but a tremendously important form of grammar. And so then he says, you believe that we might be justified by the faith in Christ. That we might be. There's that eros, that point in time. When you got saved, you were justified at that point in time. That's past tense salvation. You believe the gospel, and God saw you as no longer being guilty, as it were, of your sins or sin nature. He says you acted right. You are in Christ. And to use the words of a hymn, you're clothed in his righteousness, not your own anymore. He's dealt with that. It's done. It's paid in full. And so it's completely dealt with. And when you were saved and you believed the gospel at that moment, yeah, that's past tense salvation. At that moment, God changed things in your life. You became involved in the transaction that God had with his Son in making it possible for mankind by faith to believe and to be saved and to be justified when you believe. And that's the aorist here. And then he goes on and he says, and not by works of a law. Now there's another "the" in your English text. And no quality of works, or a quality of law. You can't be declared righteous in that way. It's until we understand that we have no righteousness within us, we're always going to be oida people when it comes to this. We're not going to be gnosko people. Because when we understand God has to do it, then we can experientially know it. But if we still think we can do anything at all, it's going to be oida, just like it is here, the intuitive knowledge. And then he comes on and he says, for the works of a law. Three times you have law, three times you don't have an article. Shall no flesh be declared righteous. And so he says in future tense, you know, when it comes to going to heaven and being a participant in the rapture, it's not going to be because of anything you did that got you there. Not anything I did that got me there. In future tense, I will be seen as righteous because he is righteous and not because of anything good that I've done. Absolutely nothing. So you have the three tenses of salvation with an emphasis in present tense salvation. And that emphasis is very, very important for us as we can see the way the word order is here. Don't you like that verse? It's certainly clear, isn't it? And it's a great summary verse. You can see why I debated the issue as to whether I should end with this. But I think it sets us up for where we want to go. Now let's read on down to 17. But if, while we seek to be justified in Christ or by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of the sin nature? May never be so. Ain't true. Not true. I gotta go use, I've used ain't twice in this message so far, in that matter. But you see what he's saying? He says, if we think we're going to be justified in Christ and we're found sinners, that means that justification isn't any good. No, God doesn't look at us as sinners. Honestly, it's an insult when we sin to somebody who paid the penalty, who paid the price. It's an upfront insult when we sin. I know, we're all good at insulting in that way, aren't we? We just don't stop and think about it. And it's so easy for us to say, well, you died for it, I'm covered. So I'm going to go out and do what I want, or I'm going to do this one thing, and you think in those terms. No, that's not working with building the right kind of experiential knowledge. And so that's important for us when we think in these terms. And so as we go down through here, it's interesting that God wants to make it clear to us that it's not by works. But you know, if it's not by works, that must mean it's by grace. By grace. I hate to skip some of these verses, but I'm going down to the last verse. I'm going to 21. And verse 21 says, I do not, A.V. says, frustrate the grace of God. Frustrate sounds like the grace of God is a person. And we understand frustration from that perspective, don't we? I mean, have you ever seen a frustrated bench or a chair? Okay, I caught that. Anyway. But the word frustrate actually means to put aside the grace of God. Act as though that it is not important. And Paul says, I don't put it aside, the grace of God. Because if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. You know, if the law did that, then why did Christ die? If we could be saved by any of our works, Christ wasted his time when he died for our sins and our sin nature. And we set aside grace, that unmerited favor. And so we need, again, be wise in this. And he said he is dead, and it's a gift. The word vain here is doron or dor. Dorion. I was going to say it's dorion. I always go to the root. And it has, as a gift, something free that's not, I mean, it's a gift that is given that is not accepted, is the idea in this context. One of the rare times that we don't have one of three verbs, three forms that is translated vain. So it's as though he died and somebody as a gift, and it was not something that was utilized. That makes more sense than that. Okay, and so with that idea. And so, amazing little section here when you look at the passives. And the reason I jumped down here is because you have righteousness in 21. And that's our justification word. And that's important to us. Now, let's take another big step and jump down to 3:11, which is our next section. And it tells what the law can't do alongside of God. That's the intent for this statement. The works of the law are under a curse. And we see that in verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This passage, this is a quote. You can see as it stands written. It's found in Deuteronomy 27, Jeremiah 22. Some of you will probably have those passages in your center columns. But now we come to 11. No man is justified by a quality of law in the eyes of God. And so 3:11 says, but that no man is now presently, see, there's our present tense that we saw back in 2:16, by a law in the eyes of God. Present tense salvation. You were saved in the past. You are being saved in the present. And while you're being saved in the present, it's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness that is pleasing to God. And so he said, it is obvious, it is evident. And he quotes this passage out of Habakkuk, pardon me. We do so little in the minor prophets, but Habakkuk, a little shorty. And this is out of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, that says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, the just, the justified one shall live by faith. And so it's a citation of Habakkuk, and you say, well, I think I've heard that before. You probably remember it better from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It is cited there. It is also cited in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. So that verse is cited three times in the New Testament. And you know, for all of those three times, Martin Luther got it wrong. Martin Luther wanted to make that initial salvation and its present tense salvation. And so that's why Paul cites it here. That's why he cites it in Romans 1. And he cites it in Hebrews 10. And so the righteous shall live by faith. But it's rather interesting. It says you cannot be justified by law in the sight of God. Let me read that better. The word is translated in the sight of, is the word alongside of God. This closeness that is it is not available. It's alongside of law of God, and the law is not going to do this. Any law, I shouldn't say the, because there's no the there. He said it should be clear. Law is not a faith. Look at the next verse in 12. And the law is not out of faith. And I'm not working prepositions through here. There's some very interesting ones through this section, but it says the law, a law of any kind doesn't come out of faith. When you have a rule, do you have to walk by faith? You follow the rule. You follow the rule. That's not a lot of faith in that. And so when there's a rule or a law, that's the idea here. He says the law doesn't require faith. It doesn't come out of faith. What God provides is out of faith. Now it's interesting, we're called Christians, that is, anointed ones. Maybe it would be better if, we are often called believers. And when we understand, that's a pretty good word, because it tells us that we have faith related to what God has provided. That's what it should mean. There are people that identify with Christ by the believer title, but here he says the law is not out of faith. The man doeth them, that does them shall live in them or by them. All of a sudden you're constrained. And that kind of leads us down to the next area we want to look at. While the law could not produce righteousness in the life of a believer, it did demonstrate the awfulness of the sin nature. We saw that last week as well. In a sense, it prepared men for the justification by God of faith, through faith. Now, let's look at chapter 3 later in verse 21. It says, And the context of all of these are some beautiful, beautiful practical verses. And we're just picking subjects out of here. And in verse 21 it says, is the law then against the promises of God? No. Now, what did I do that for? He says, God forbid, may it never be so. He asks a rhetorical question. And the question itself already says no. But then he says, may it never be so. Don't forget, God forbids our reading, may it never be so. The title God is not found there. The name, Theos. For if there be, or if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And once again, we're looking at law without an article. So he says, if the law could have given life, what is the law? Galatians makes it rather clear. It is a sentence of death. It is a source of bondage, of slavery, of servitude. It doesn't give life. It's an encumbrance rather than that which enables. The law was a penalty. It was not a reward. Remember, the law was a penalty at Sinai. Whatever you say to do, we'll do it. And so God says, okay, I'll prove it that you can't do what I tell you to do. And they couldn't keep the ten, let alone the rest. And he made it very, very clear. And so he said, then righteousness would have been by the law, but it can't give you any life. You know, the only life that the law ever had is if everybody in Israel kept the law, what happened? It rained when they needed rain. That meant they had food to live physically. That was all. It didn't mean that they were going to heaven. If every one of them had done that, they would have had physical salvation in time for time, and that was all. There was no anticipation of the future because there was faith necessary in what? In the fact that the creator of the universe was in the Holy of Holies of either the tabernacle or the temple. The object of faith was the manifest presence of the second person of the Godhead, to put it in other terms. All are under sin, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Everyone is under the sin nature. Every human being, except for Jesus Christ, had a sin nature. The sin quality. Everyone are in that spot. And so the law was not a law to life, but it was a law to death. And he goes on and says, the promise of by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. And so this matter of faith and promise. The law had no promise. Not from our perspective. Yes, the law had a promise. What was the promise? The promise was, if you don't obey, you suffer the curses. 4-1. If you do obey, you suffer blessings. 1 blessing to 4 curses. I'm talking Deuteronomy 28. And so the law was, there was some promise in it. But how far did it go? Off in the glimmering distant past was some hope, but not by law, in faith in a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. You see, there was some hope there, but that wasn't law. They refused that promise at Sinai. And so they had no promise of real, substantial of the future under law. And then it says, but before faith came, we were kept under law. Now, we talks about this Jewish majority. That prejudicial statement that we saw back in 2:15, and that is, we, the Jews, were kept under, or guarded, shut up, under law. Now, there's a quality again. There's no definite article. And this idea of being shut up under law, and I almost put that bulletin cover I put on 2 weeks ago back on. Decided I wouldn't do that. I don't run them duplicates real often. And that was my jailhouse one. That's this verse. And so what he says here, shut up unto, means I'm in the jailhouse now. They were in garrisoned about. They were in prison under law. They were stuck as prisoners under law. There was no exit. Absolutely none. All they could do was look forward to history and its, the coming of Messiah, yes. But then when you read Daniel, you'll see there was questions about how long it would be before Messiah would come. And they're still worried about it. I'm not sure whether this rabbi that died this last week in Jerusalem, he was the head of one of the Hasidic Jewish orders, and he was one of the mucky mucks. He died in his 90s. And I'm not sure whether they believe he was Messiah or not. Often the Hasidic Jews believe their chief rabbi is Messiah. Rabbi Schneerson in New York died a number of years ago. And I have not yet read as to whether some of his followers were still awaiting in his grave for his resurrection. They did it for a long time after he died. They thought he would raise and come back as Messiah in all of his messianic glory. But in this case, that was the only hope when you got into prison. There was no early out. There was no bail. There was no good behavior for Israel. And the irony of it is, when you read Daniel, you'll find out they're going to have to go through the 70th week before there's any deliverance of Messiah. And there it says that Messiah will come in that case. And so they're in the jailhouse now. And they've been, I mean, that's where the law, what the law does. If you want to go to jail, try to live under law. You're living in bondage. You become a bond slave to law. It's a whole lot better to be free in Christ and be a bond slave to Him voluntarily in this matter. And he said, you're shut up, kept under the law, under a law, garrisoned about or in jail from faith. Can you imagine looking out the cell window and not even be able to recognize what is faith? That's what happens with Israel. They can't see true faith. How do I know? They looked out that jail window when Jesus Christ was on earth, and they could not see. They were totally blind to that which needed their faith and the work that He was doing in offering the kingdom. And then how did they relate to Him? And after He was raised from the dead, they did everything under the sun possible to deny His resurrection. And that was important to them. Wherefore, verse 24, you say, I haven't seen any righteousness yet. We're getting there. Wherefore, the law was our child trainer. They translated schoolmaster. It comes from a word that has the idea of someone who is capable of learning. And so a schoolmaster, we could go into other places and see it later in here. He talks about how under law they were under schoolmasters and stewards. The two together. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It taught us some things. We read a couple of verses out of Isaiah 53. Israel had that record. They have difficulties with Isaiah 53. God designed Isaiah 52 and 53 in some very interesting ways. And it was early enough so that it was part of the blind, I think, that He had over Israel. And He says that we might be justified by faith. That we might be justified by faith. Someone else does the justifying again, declaring us righteous. And that's our next passive. That we might be declared righteous out of faith. Someone else does it, and we get, and it does, we've already looked at faith in the passives there. So out of faith we might be justified. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a child trainer. That doesn't mean we don't study the Old Testament. We study the Old Testament because it gives us the background so we can understand the new. And in the Old Testament, there are enough illustrations in the new that when you know it, you find that you can understand the new better. Without it, there are some things you can't understand. But if you didn't know anything of the Old Testament at all, you could read the New Testament and still get what you needed. Now, that is not saying don't study the Old Testament. That came from a Hebrew professor. I mean, when I said that, I've taught Hebrew a long, long time. And I tell my guys in the seminary, and I have for years, I'd rather see you know Greek well. If you're going to have to divide your time and try to learn languages, I try to make Hebrew as simple as I can. But I want to I want them to be masters at where they live. And the Old Testament, it's full of great, wonderful blessings to me when I understand we have something better and I can read it. But here, we don't have that schoolmaster. When you study the Mosaic Law, how many of you have Leviticus as your favorite Old Testament book? Yeah, Don slips his hand up. Now, I know that was out of pure malice in that matter. Because Leviticus, if you read Leviticus, that is a book you want to hurry to get through as fast as you can. But you know, when you read through Leviticus, there's a line that should be at the end of every chapter in Leviticus when you read it. You know what that line should be? Thank you, Father, this isn't for me. Thank you, Father, this isn't for me. So if you know, I'm not saying write that in, but I trust that's a line when you read it. You just stop and you just say, thank you. I appreciate the fact that it's not for me. And so that should help us make our way through some of those. Leviticus can be extremely boring. I mean, the sacrifices and the holy days and all of that. Don't forget there's some passages in other books that are equally cumbersome, as in Exodus and sections of Deuteronomy in that matter. And so he says, we're no longer, but he says, but you are all the mature sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In your position, you're mature sons of God. Under law, there was, it sounds like some of the Hebrews. There's absolutely no way anybody could mature at all. The high priest couldn't mature. Any priest couldn't mature. But we can mature, and we can be thankful that we're there. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ, that is, moving from one place to another into Christ, have put on Christ as an outer garment. And it's nice because Paul counters 2:15 in an interesting way. In him is not Jew nor Greek. In him is not bond nor free. In him is not male nor female. And I'm just reading that because of a contraction in the Greek. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Past, present, future. Let's use Paul's order. Present tense, past tense, and in future. And so we're reminded of it. Now, I almost didn't go to Titus 3:7 because I knew the context was fairly loaded. But this will be the last passage. It's the latest passage in the writings of the New Testament. It uses a passive voice for justification or for righteousness. So that's the book of Titus, chapter 3. And when we say Titus 3, the verse is found in 7. Now, we need to be reminded that Titus 3:7 is two verses from Titus 3:5. And that talks about regeneration. That should be a fairly familiar passage for you. But I'm going to start at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Interesting, remember, God saves us by His kindness, not by His wrath. And that's Romans, has appeared, not by works of righteousness. That's interesting that Paul hasn't changed his mind since he wrote Galatians. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His mercy. We're suffering the consequences of sin, of a sin nature and acts of sin. By the lavering, the word washing is the idea of that cleansing which was to take place in the holy place. By the lavering of regeneration, that is new birth, and the renewedness of the Holy Spirit. And so this is that key passage that relates to regeneration, our new birth, which he shed abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this idea, he shed it abundantly, richly. It's better translated than abundantly. Now, we come to verse 7. That being justified, and you see that passive voice is in the English translation. Someone else did it. It's an aorist passive participle. Being justified by his grace. Once again, we have that mingling of God's grace, that unmerited favor of God, something that was impossible for man to merit. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now don't forget, when we read the word hope in the New Testament, it's not a big question mark. We, in this world, use the word hope with a great deal of uncertainty. You know, I hope. You know, I hope my tax refund comes in by such and such a date. Well, you don't know. And your hope may be unfounded. You know, your hope may be in the form of a letter that says, we think you figured this wrong, and we'd like to talk to you about it. And you go, oh, wow, there we go. We're in trouble in this matter. I mean, we can have a lot of hope. I mean, you may think, I hope to go to the grocery store after church today. And you may get there and you may not. I mean, a hope is very uncertain. Bible hope is not uncertain. Our hope is as substantial as the promise of God. And so when we see that hope is not a question as to whether it will happen, sometimes it's just when. We know it's going to happen. God promised it. And so I have hope. That's Romans 8. And so that hope gives me faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so we have that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. And so he says, according to the hope of eternal life. It's not, the idea is, we are going to experience another dimension of eternal life. We have it right now. But the hope that comes from eternal life, we're going to move into the eternity with the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice to experience this eternal life with glorified bodies without a sin nature? Are you ready? I am ready to be able to do that. That's that hope concept here. And that is so key as to where we live. And so we will be heirs in that future. It's kind of interesting. We will be an inheritance and we will also be heirs when we look into that future. And it'll be interesting when we're going to be able to understand most of that. I don't understand the inheritance very well. I've studied it multiple times and I'm still not quite sure everything about it that I want to know. It's good to be that way, I think, sometimes. To know there are things you'd like to know that God doesn't choose to tell you. And that he's going to let us know in the future. And when we know in the future, we're going to savor it like some of the best, whatever you like to eat. Just savor it when you do it at that point. And so that's the concept here. And so in this segment, we have gone through four messages and related to the concept of justification. Justification, or being declared righteous by God in Christ, involves all three tenses of salvation. We saw that when we began this message. And we are justified in present tense salvation. We were justified in past tense salvation. We will be justified in future tense salvation. And we know that the law, and I forgot to say, I just hit a definite article and skipped it. That's okay. You must not have needed that. But the Mosaic law had that issue as well. But anyway, there's no quality of law or of the Mosaic law that we can show our righteousness to God. It's because he did it. He made us righteous. And he looks at his right hand right now, and here we are seated here in Cherry Grove. And we're seated here, and God the Father looks at his right hand, and he sees you, and he sees me in Christ, and we're seated there as righteous. It's as though we already had been raptured, and we're seated at his right hand, completely righteous, and he can count it that way. And I don't care whether you kicked the cat this morning or yelled at somebody this morning when you got out, or something happened and you really got gnarly in that matter. You know, God still sees you there as though you were raptured. Isn't that nice? To have that very idea, even though we behave in one way or another, that he can count us that way. That is how great the righteousness that is provided for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had to look at these verses that have said the same thing in many different ways with a different emphasis in each one. What a joy it is to have the righteousness of Christ. What a blessing it is to be a people who are so undeserving, yet so well provided for. May we come to appreciate it more and more every day as long as we're here on planet Earth as believers. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.